Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The text is verse 8, verse 6, but I will have a lot of references in the entire chapter and as well as other places in the book of Hebrews. We read together Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Notice he's summing up the first seven chapters. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, God, that is, God said, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Just to stop there, apparently then, though Exodus does not record it, when God took Moses up into Mount Sinai, he showed him something, perhaps a model of the tabernacle. So God said, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. The tabernacle was that important. Had to be exactly right. Verse 6. But now hath he, that is Moses, no, not Moses, Jesus, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old, is ready to vanish away. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we begin consideration of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is the first sermon in a series that I hope to preach here in Byron, the Lord willing. It is an ambitious undertaking because it is a longish book of 13 chapters and will require many sermons to complete the series. Chapter 11 alone will take 17 to 20 sermons, and dozens more sermons will be needed to cover the other 12 chapters of Hebrews. We are in for a long series, though it will be interrupted by other sermons, of course, and by other series, Christmas series or Lenten series, and other special services. The book intrigues me personally. I am probably more familiar with Hebrews than I am with any other book in the Bible, and that because I used Hebrews for Greek reading in seminary, and I probably read through the book in Greek some 20 times with seminary students. So it is a book that I have come to love, and now that I have the opportunity to preach on it, I am absolutely excited. It is a good practice, I believe, for ministers to preach series, to preach through books, and to alternate between Old and New Testament. This is obviously a New Testament book, but it has a tremendous amount of material from the Old Testament. Numerous quotations from the Old Testament. So that in many ways, the book of Hebrews acts as a commentary on many Old Testament psalms and prophecies and Old Testament history as well. So what do we know about the book of Hebrews? What I have at the beginning of the book in my Bible is the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. It's an epistle, so it was a letter written by someone to another particular group of people to whom it was addressed. But now we need to look at that a bit. First of all, the human writer, what we often call the author, is disputed. Though my Bible says the epistle of Paul, the apostle. And the Belgic Confession, Article 4, lists Hebrews as one of the 14 epistles that Paul wrote. Now, of the 13 epistles, there is no dispute about them at all, because in every one of them, Paul would start, Paul, an apostle, and then go on from there. But that's not the way Hebrews starts. There's no reference to Paul. And so there, that brings up a question. And by the way, the Belgic Confession is a confession, of course, that we all agree on, and every office bearer, elder, minister, and deacon signs a formula of subscription that says, we believe all the articles and doctrines contained in the three forms of unity, all the doctrines. Whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews is not a doctrine. So we're not bound by that. Office bearers may say, I don't believe that Paul wrote the book, the epistle to the Hebrews. Arguments for Paul writing this are, first of all, that there are similar ideas found in this that you will find in other of his epistles. For example, the writer here asks, pray for me. And Paul, not unusual, Paul would include that in his epistles. Pray for me. There is a reference to Timothy in chapter 13, which ties him to Paul, because Paul was the man who instructed Timothy and gave him the instructions so that he could become a minister. And there are passages in this that are similar. Clearly, the book of Hebrews emphasizes the glory of Christ, and that's very familiar in Paul's epistles. On the other hand, against Paul being the human writer is especially this: there is no mention of Paul. Not at the beginning, not at the end, nowhere through it is there any reference whatsoever to Paul. And now I call attention to another epistle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, right at the end of this epistle, verse 17, Paul writes this: "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle." In other words, Paul dictated his letters. But when he got to the end, he said, "I write this in my own hand. I put the salutation down with my own hand, which is the token, the indication in every epistle that it's mine, that I wrote it. It's not a forgery." But you don't have that in Hebrews. You don't have any salutation from Paul. You don't have anything of Paul's own handwriting. You don't have anything of the kind. Also, Hebrews is very different as far as the form is concerned. Every other epistle, Paul begins with a benediction, grace, mercy, and then with a word of thanks. "I thank God." There's nothing of that in the book of Hebrews. In addition to that, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, "For the word spoken by angels was steadfast," rather 2 verse 3, Hebrews 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" It sounds like Paul never, the writer to the Hebrews, never heard Jesus. And that, of course, wouldn't be true of Paul. He did hear Jesus. So I conclude with Luther and Calvin and many others that we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know. And that shouldn't disturb us, because most of the books of the Old Testament, we do not know who wrote them. We don't know who wrote Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We don't know. The author's not given. And what that tells us is the author, the human writer, is not important. That's not what makes this book something we need to hear. What's important is that we all confess the Holy Spirit inspired this book. That's what makes it authoritative. Not whether Paul wrote it, or some would say Clement, or some would say Luke, or some would say Timothy, or it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The important thing is this is the Word of God. This is the Spirit's Word to us. But then written to the Hebrews. And once again, that title that's on the top of the book in my Bible and probably in yours, that's not an inspired title. That's a man-made addition. That's not what the Spirit gave. The Spirit started out with verse 1, "God who at sundry times and in diverse manners." The title is a man-made title. That's true of all the books of the Bible. They're man-made. But it does seem that it was written to Hebrews, to Jews. It's evident from the fact that he quotes time and again from the Old Testament, which would be very important for Jews. The book of Matthew was written for Jews, and Matthew was given by the Spirit to quote all sorts of Old Testament passages. Whereas Mark, written more for the Romans, hardly quotes anything from the Old Testament. So here we have a book that's quoting time and again from the Old Testament. It's writing to people who were familiar with the tabernacle, with the high priest, with Joshua and Moses and Aaron. And so these are almost certainly Hebrews. It's written to Jews. They're Jews who were converted. They believed in Jesus. They confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. But after they confessed that, they ran into trouble. Now they are being ostracized. Their own Jewish relatives are saying, you believe in Jesus? We don't want anything to do with you. We don't want anything to do with you socially. We don't want anything to do with you economically. And so these people were going through some trouble. And besides, their relatives were saying, look, you can still bring sacrifices to the temple. It's still there. And the sacrifices are being made. And you ought to be doing that. And so this epistle comes to give them some encouragement and some instruction on looking to Jesus, the true high priest. The true high priest. Now, the last thing we consider as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned, we've looked at a little bit of the, perhaps, who wrote it, to whom it is written, and now the theme. The whole of Scripture, you understand, is a complete revelation of God. I don't mean that it's infinite. God is infinite. But I mean everything God wanted to reveal about Himself is in the Bible. Every book of the Bible contributes to the full revelation. The Bible is the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So from a certain point of view, you could say the Bible is like a portrait of Jesus. And every book of the Bible contributes something to the portrait. The question is, what then does Hebrews contribute to the revelation of God? And so when you read through the book, what you do is you look for certain themes, certain ideas that keep coming up, certain words that are used frequently. And to give you some example, if you do a little bit of study, this isn't hard, use a concordance, you'll find that the word covenant, sometimes translated testament, is used 12 times in the book of Hebrews. The word promise is used 13 times. The word high priest, 17 times. The word better, 12 times. So, looking at that, studying the content, my conclusion is that the theme of Hebrews, what Hebrews contributes to the revelation of God, is this: the excellency of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the better covenant. The excellency of Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. That's the theme that I will be using to approach the book of Hebrews. We consider tonight Hebrews 8 verse 6 instead of just starting out with Hebrews 1, which would have been appropriate, but we consider Hebrews 8 verse 6 because it has so much of that theme in it. The excellency of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the better covenant. Well, that's almost everything is right there in chapter 8 verse 6. So we consider this text under the theme, the more excellent mediator of the better covenant. The more excellent mediator of the better covenant. Well, notice in the first place, the more excellent ministry, that's what the text especially brings out, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. And secondly, the better covenant. That's also referenced here, as he is the mediator of the better covenant. And then finally, the solid foundation, and that is, which is established upon better promises. So first of all, we consider the more excellent mediator, and that obviously is Jesus Christ, looking at his more excellent ministry. When I use the word excellent, you need to think of the root word of that, excel. If someone excels, they are beyond everybody else. He excels in that. That's where he stands out. That's the idea of excellency. It's something where Jesus simply stands out way beyond everyone else. And so we notice that, first of all, here in the first point, Jesus excels. When you compare Jesus to any other possible mediator, Jesus excels, stands out. And the book of Hebrews will do that. And we will look at these in more detail, but let's briefly go through the list. First of all, Hebrews compares Jesus to angels. Angels, the word angel itself means a messenger. And an angel was a means that God used sometime to convey, to communicate with his people. He would send an angel with a message. And that, from that point of view, the angel became the mediator, the in-between, between God and his people. God used angels, for example, when he came to Abraham and announced that he was going to destroy Sodom. God came with two angels, and those two angels then went and conveyed that message to Lot and delivered Lot and his family from destruction. They were mediators. Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple and to Mary to announce that she would be the mother of the Lord. The angels came and announced to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. They were messengers, in a sense, mediators. And the book of Hebrews immediately sets out angels. We all know how important they are, and says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus is made so much better than the angels. So much better. There's the first word, first time the word better occurs in the book. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then the book, the first chapter, will set out why that's true. He's the only begotten Son. He's very God. Here's the angels, and here's the mediator, Jesus Christ. Very God. He is Lord of all, sitting upon the throne, ruling over all things. And he is even, Hebrews 1 brings out, the eternal creator of heaven and earth. Compare the angels to that. Jesus is far better. He excels in comparison to the angels. Next, Hebrews turns to Moses. Moses was a mediator, an amazing man, tremendous ability, strength of faith. You think of him facing Pharaoh fearlessly, a man who had the power to kill Moses at any moment. And he stood up to him and he spoke the word of God. He led Israel out of bondage, out of the bondage of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and there God spoke to Moses face to face. And Moses would then turn and speak to the people. An amazing thing. God makes mention of that. I don't talk to anybody face to face beside Moses. And then Moses built the tabernacle, a picture of God's own house and of the covenant of God. He was a mediator who prayed this amazing prayer. Lord, when God was thinking of destroying, when God said to Moses, I should destroy all of Israel. And Moses prayed, Lord, blot my name out of the book of life and save thy people for thy name's sake. An astounding mediator. But we all know, children know, he failed. He struck the rock in anger. He called God's people rebels. He failed. Jesus is far beyond that. Moses would build the tabernacle as a servant. Jesus would build the church, the true tabernacle of God, as the Son. He excels Moses. He is far beyond him. And he would absolutely never fail in anything that his Father said, this is what you must do. He did it perfectly. Jesus excels over Moses. The third comparison is Joshua. He's the servant of God. His very name, Joshua, corresponds to the New Testament Jesus. They both mean Jehovah salvation. Joshua fought the battles of the Lord. He led God's people into Canaan, the promised rest. And yet he did not drive out all the wicked. And so Hebrews points out that there was a failure there. Hebrews 4, verse 8. And now there's a translation issue here, which you can mark in your own Bible if it's your Bible. For if Jesus had given them rest, and that's not supposed to be Jesus, that's supposed to be Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he, God, not afterward have spoken of another day? Joshua gave them a typical rest, but he wouldn't give them the ultimate rest. Jesus would give the eternal rest. He far excels Joshua as the mediator. And finally, Hebrews brings up Aaron as a high priest. Aaron and all the Levitical high priests were mediators who stood between God and the people. And their office had a lot of glory to it. God determined that it would have glory. They would be robed in perfectly white linen clothing. They would have on their head a white mitre. They would have on their chest the golden breastplate with precious stones sewed into it. And they would represent God to the people and the people to God, anointed with a special oil. But this office was established by law. And it was a perpetual office in the sense that a man would serve in the office, but then he would grow old. And he would not be able to continue as a high priest. And finally, he would lay down his office and he would die. And his son would take his place by law. Each one appointed by law to a temporary position as a high priest. Christ's office was quite different. Christ's office was after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And the importance of that is that Jesus was appointed to be high priest by God's own oath. God declared his son to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the high priest of Jesus Christ doesn't end. It's not established by a mere law. It's by an oath of God. And it's a priesthood that goes on and on and on so that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The high priesthood, the mediatorship of Jesus Christ far excels that of Aaron and all the priests of the Old Testament. Besides, he was king and priest. No other one in all of Israel's history was king and priest, only Jesus. Jesus excels as the mediator of God. He's not a high priest in an earthly tabernacle which decays, becomes dirty, and eventually the tabernacle would be burnt with fire by the enemies of Israel. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2 says, he entered into the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Not an earthly tabernacle, but the true tabernacle which is heaven itself. That's God's dwelling place. That's where Jesus is high priest. Can't you see immediately how much higher this is than any priest of Israel? Not only that, but verse 1 of chapter 8 says that we have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. God's own right hand. That's where he's sitting, this throne. Compare that to anyone else who ever served as a mediator between God and his people. He's the one mediator of God, the mediator of the covenant who is absolutely unique. He is very God, the Son of the Most High. He is very man of the seed of Abraham. All these things the book of Hebrews will bring out. He is the mediator eternally ordained of God and declared by God by oath to be his mediator. He is brought into this world by the miracle of the incarnation. The book of Hebrews will bring that out, thereby indicating that Jesus as mediator was not something that man had anything to do with. No one chose him. No one had any part in bringing him into the position of being mediator. It is all of God. All of God. And his work as mediator was not that which we associate with a mediator around the earth, that you have one party that's over here unhappy and you have another party over there that's unhappy, and a mediator runs over here and talks with them and then runs over here and talks with them and says, now let's try to work it out. Let's try to bring them together. That's not what Jesus did as mediator. But his work as mediator was reconciling to God and his people, reconciling them by removing the breach, the sin that caused this estrangement, that caused man to become the object of God's wrath, removing the sin, removing the breach, and thereby taking the people and reconciling them back to God. That's how he's a mediator. Reconciling the people to God. To do that, he had to take upon himself human flesh, and he had to have something to offer. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what a high priest does. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to also to offer. And chapter 10 will bring that out. What did he offer? He offered himself. He became the offering. He is the high priest. Glorious high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice himself. That's how he reconciled his people. A full payment is made. The sin is removed. The breach, the cause, has been taken away. This glorious mediator, having accomplished everything that his Father gave him to do, was then exalted by the Father, lifted up out of the grave, lifted up out of the earthly, brought to heaven, sat down at God's right hand, and there he does his work. He excels far beyond any other possible mediators, far beyond the angels, far beyond any man. Any man, sinful men they are, always failed. Jesus excels. And because he excels as a mediator, his work is far better. That's the point that verse 6 is making, first of all. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry. That calls attention to the work of Jesus. A more excellent ministry. The word ministry there is not the word ordinarily that would describe, say, the deacon's work or the pastor's work, not that kind of work, but it's specifically referring to the work of a priest in the temple. It's the word used to describe Zacharias in the book of Luke doing his ministration. That's the work of the ministry that is described here. And so immediately, he hath obtained a better ministry. Better than what? Well, that brings into focus, of course, the work of Aaron and all the Old Testament high priests. Their ministry, their service to God in the temple. It was quite a work. Daily, they had to make sure that the lamps were lit, that the oil was provided. They had to make sure that they took care of the bread that was on the table of show bread. They had to offer sacrifices, shed blood, first for themselves to cover their sins, then for an offering for the whole nation of Israel. And then anyone who came with a lamb or a goat or a calf, they would kill that animal, shed the blood, and pour it out and sacrifice that animal for the person who brought it to them. They brought incense into the temple. And as they offered the incense, they would pray for the people, and the incense would be a picture of their prayers, a sweet-smelling savor to God. And then they would come out and they would raise their hands and bless the people on behalf of God. So it was a tremendously important ministry that Aaron had. And one day out of the year, the great day of atonement, they would go into the most holy place with this little bowl of blood and dip the finger in there and then sprinkle that on the mercy seat, pointing to the fact that someday the way into God's own dwelling place, the most holy place, would be made open through blood. That day was coming. It wasn't open yet, but it pointed the people to that. That was Aaron's ministry. And now he's a mediator who is to bring the people to God, so that the people can live with God in His covenant. But the trouble is, none of the work, the ministry of Aaron or any of the Levitical priests actually removed the breach. It never actually removed the sin that caused God and His people not to be able to live together. In a kind of typical way, it removed it so that the people, believing that there would someday be a sacrifice that would remove sin, believing therefore in Jesus, whom they could only see in types and shadows, in a certain sense, it removed the guilt so that they could come to the tabernacle. They could come with blood. But the sin was not removed. And the proof of that is, the next day, they started all over again. Another sacrifice for the high priest. Another sacrifice for the nation. A sacrifice for anybody who brought their idol. Because the sin was not taken away. In fact, the book of Hebrews will bring out in chapter 10 that what these sacrifices actually did was reminded the people that the sin was not gone. That's what they did. Every time they brought a sacrifice, it was another reminder, my sin is not gone yet. If my sin were gone, I would not have to bring this offering. But because it remains, I have to bring it. So every sacrifice was a reminder to the Israelites, your sin is still there. It's still standing between you and God. That's what it was doing. Now there was a certain glory to that Old Testament ministration. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says there was a glory in that Old Testament ministration. And the proof of it? The proof of it is when Moses came down from the mountain and talked to the people, his face was shining so brightly that the people couldn't even look at it. There was a glory there in the Old Testament. But then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 goes on to say, but even though there was a glory there, it was a ministration of death because the law still condemned them to death. It didn't take away their sin. That's the Old Testament ministry. Jesus has a more excellent ministry. It's based on His own sacrifice, obviously. Hebrews 10 will explain that. Verse 10, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just once. Verse 11 of chapter 10, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's the tremendous difference right there. And now he ever liveth to make intercession for us. In the Old Testament, when the people of God were burdened with their sins, they would take their goat or their calf or their lamb and they would offer it. What do? When you are burdened with sin, you don't come with a lamb. You don't go to the temple and offer it and somehow take away the guilt of your sin. What do? You go to God. And you go through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And you ask for the forgiveness of your sins. And you have a mediator in Jesus Christ who then takes that plea, your plea for forgiveness. And he goes to the Father and he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them on the basis of my sacrifice. I paid for those sins. Forgive them. And God does. He forgives. Every time. No more blood. It's all finished. Every time you go there, you have a mediator who will bring that request to God, and God says to you, you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. That is a more excellent ministry. A ministry that gives us access to God. We have access to God. We can pray to God. We don't have to have and may not have a priest on this earth that is our go-between. We go directly to Him. Call Him Father. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. This more excellent ministry, this service to God is full of hope. It's a sure work. It's a work that has a complete salvation. That's Jesus' ministry. So He is a more excellent mediator, and His work is a more excellent ministry. And that is connected to the fact that He is also the mediator of a better covenant. Now, as soon as we say better covenant, then once again there has to be something else. What is the other thing? And that's the Old Testament. And you remember that when we talk about the Old Testament, the word testament is covenant. So the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is, first of all, the comparison here. That's why I read the law out of Deuteronomy this morning. Deuteronomy 5. Remember Moses said, God established a covenant with us at Horeb. This is His law. This is how He established His covenant with us. It was by law. God thundering from the top of the mountain, out of that black, ominous cloud. I am. And remember, He said these things. He actually said these words to Israel. They ran away from Him. God from the top of the mountain saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And now, you are my covenant people. This is what I expect of you as my covenant people. No other gods, no graven image, and so on down the line. 10 commandments. This was the way God came to His people in the Old Testament, by law. The life of the covenant people was governed by law. They had laws for worshiping God, all the ceremonial laws. They had laws for their civil life, governing life in the family and stealing and all the rest. All law. And God said to His people, keep my law. You keep my law, and you can live with me in covenant fellowship. You can live. You will live with me. But already then, God made plain they couldn't do it. They could not do it. Already then, God was saying, well, I've established my covenant with you, but I have another one coming. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For that if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Already in the Old Testament, God is saying, I'm going to have a new covenant, a new one. Now, the problem, understand, was not the covenant. Verse 7 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, and it sounds like there's something wrong with the first covenant, but it isn't. Because if you go on to verse 8, the writer says this, for finding fault with them. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was the people. They couldn't keep God's covenant. They couldn't keep the law. And therefore they could not live with God. But every day they would only bring the curse upon themselves. God's wrath and curse. So God revealed in verse 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the house of Israel and Judah refers to the church. The church. God said, I will make a new covenant. And it's very important that we understand what God is saying here. The word make is not the ordinary word make for in the Bible. God made the heavens and the earth or anything like that. That's not the word. It's a word that means, literally, to perfect. I will perfect a new covenant, God says. I will perfect it. And that's very important because too many times people look at this and say, okay, there's the Old Testament, and God just sort of threw that one away and then started out with a totally new covenant, brand new, all separate and different from the old. That's not so. That's the way the dispensationalists put it, and that's why the Baptists, who are dispensationalists, premillennialists, say the old covenant is all done, that's finished, that was with Israel, but now we have a totally new covenant with the church. That's not so. And first of all, that isn't so because clearly in verse 8, God says, I will make a new covenant with Israel. With Israel. And they say, no, 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 it's with the church. And you baptize babies, and over here, rather, you don't baptize babies, even though we say we do. The Baptists say, no, you don't. You don't do that because it's a totally new covenant. Totally new covenant. And this verse is saying, no. It's not a totally new covenant. It is a perfected covenant. A perfected covenant. Let me give you an illustration. If you had a bicycle that's been around for a while in the family and it's got a lot of dents and scratches and some things are getting broken on it because kids are falling on it, and you say, we better get this fixed. So you take it into the shop and you get it repaired. And while it's there, new things have come out. So that he actually fixes the gears and puts on things that make it far better than it ever was. It's better than when it was brand new. That's what God is talking about here. He takes the old covenant and perfects it. Makes it to be so much better with things that the old covenant didn't have, admittedly, but makes that what it did have to be so much better that you can say, it's a new covenant. It's that good. It's that much better. But it isn't totally new. It's the old covenant perfected. Perfected. And the old will fall away, no doubt. Some of the old things, the animals and the sacrifices and the clean and unclean and all that, that's going to fall away. We have a better covenant. That's what God promises to establish, a better covenant. The old covenant was keep my law and live, and they couldn't do it. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is better. How is it better? The book of Hebrews explains. How is it better? Verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. Remember, he's still talking about the house of Israel because that's the Old Testament church, and out of that will come the New Testament church. This is the covenant that I will make, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. There's the key. This is a radical change in the way that God would now administer His covenant with His people. Not a declaration from a mountaintop down to the people saying, do this or don't do that. That's not the way the covenant would now be. The not already indicating that this is what they were prone to. Why did God have to say, thou shalt not have any other gods, not make any idols, not steal? Because that's what the people were prone to do. They had to be told, don't. So already there, God is saying, you're not going to be able to keep it. But instead of that, God put the law into their minds and wrote it upon their hearts. Not something merely externally spoken down to them, but now it's internal. The mind, you know what your mind is. You use your mind to think. You use your mind to make plans, to reason. Your heart is your spiritual core. It determines the spiritual direction of your whole being. If your heart is evil, you are all the way evil. If your heart is good, you're facing the right direction toward goodness. The heart is crucial as far as what direction you're going and how you will live. Your heart is so important. God said, I will take the law and I will write it on your heart. That is a powerful work of God that shapes a person's heart. And the writing of the law upon that heart means that that heart now is being conformed to the law, the will of God. It's being conformed to that. When God writes the law upon the heart of a person, He is making that person want to do that law. And He's giving the ability to begin to walk in that law. That's tremendous. Before the law comes down from heaven, do this. And now God puts that law upon the heart. The desire, the ability to keep the law. But also in the mind. The mind is indicating that obedience to the law is not a mindless activity. Your mind is very much involved in obedience. You're not a robot that you get programmed to do something and you just do it. You're not either like an apple tree that produces fruit without thinking, without willing. There's a lot of good things about saying our good works are fruits, and even only fruits, when you're looking at what they accomplish. They're only fruits. But from the point of view that your good works are something you're thinking about, you're actually saying, how can I do this good work? Your mind is involved. You want to do the good work because that's the heart. The heart says, I delight to do thy will, O God. God has written the law upon your heart. So you say, this is what I delight to do. But now your mind is involved and saying, how? How should I obey God? How should I live in this world as a servant of God? How should I worship Him? How should I serve Him as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a child in the home, as a child who goes off to school this week? How should I serve God? Your mind is involved here. God puts this law into your mind. You want to. You want to figure out how to obey God. I say this is a tremendous change. And the difference is that in this new covenant, the Spirit of Jesus Christ has been poured out on all the members of the covenant. In the Old Testament, only those who were anointed, the high priest, the prophet, and the king, had the anointing. They had a special measure of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But now in the New Testament, we all have the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the saints were like little children. And so how do you deal with little children? You say, don't do that. Do this. And sometimes little children will say, why? I don't want to do this. Why do I have to do this? And so the parent will try to explain it. But there are a lot of things to a little child now that you just have to say, just do it. I can't explain to you why. Do what I say. Well, that's what the Old Testament was like. The Israelites were like children from many points of view. But now in the Old Testament, the Spirit has brought believers into adulthood. We have understanding. We are responsible spiritual adults who now have some idea of why God wants us to do this and why God says, don't do that. And so we're called to do it. Or not to do it as God forbids it. The law becomes a delight. Now, already in the Old Testament, we had that in Psalm 1. Already in the Old Testament, there were men who meditated on the law of God. It was their delight. But now, there's so much more delight because the law doesn't condemn us any longer. It doesn't. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are righteous in Him. The law does not come to you and say, you know you're worthy of death. That's what the law is saying to you. You shall be judged. You shall be put to death. The law says, do it. This is your way of showing your obedience. You have understanding. Now figure out the best way to walk in obedience to my commandments out of thankfulness. We've been saved. We delight in God. The law is the way to show that. So we seek to do it. Tremendous change. The importance of the covenant is brought out in verse 11 of chapter 8 as well. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You don't have to have a prophet saying, well, let me tell you what the word of God is. No. You all know, because you all have the Spirit. Read John, 1 John chapter 2. You all have the Spirit. You know. You know God. That's a tremendous change in the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of this better covenant. He's already accomplished reconciliation, and therefore God, in verse 12, God says, I will be merciful. I won't remember their sins. There's not a remembrance given to you every day to say your sins are still there. They haven't been taken away. No, I will remember your sins no more. This is based on better promises. And I know I have to be brief. The Old Testament laws had promises to keep my law and live. Keep my law and live. But the promises of the new covenant are in Jesus Christ. God says, I made him my mediator. I established my covenant with him, and so it will not fail. Every single promise of the covenant has been realized in Jesus Christ and will be realized in him. It will not fail. The promise of forgiveness is already realized in Jesus Christ. The promise of deliverance from sin and death It's realized in Jesus Christ. The promise of eternal life, the promise that one day you will be in heaven, in a new heavens and a new earth, no sin, no sorrow, no shame. That's a guaranteed thing, a promise which cannot fail, because everything hangs on Jesus, the mediator of this better covenant. That's the point of Hebrews, you understand. That's why this book is written to the Hebrews who were struggling. They were persecuted and they were beginning to doubt. Have we done the right thing by confessing Jesus? Here's all these sacrifices of the Old Testament. They're very familiar to us. Maybe we ought to go back to that. And the book says, no. Don't take your eyes off from Jesus. Keep looking at Him. Look at His glory. Look at what He has accomplished. There's your hope. And so He says that to us. Take hold of the promises by faith. Faith in Jesus. The just shall live not by law, but by faith in our blessed Savior. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, we'll demonstrate this is the way it always was. All the saints always lived by faith. And then having looked at all those saints who lived by faith, then chapter 12 says, wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus. In chapter 13, we'll set out, what does that mean? Let brotherly love continue, and so on. All of this is so sure because of the mediator, the more excellent mediator of a better covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy astounding goodness in giving us Jesus and the covenant and including us in that covenant. Lord, we thank Thee and pray that Thou wilt make us to live, therefore, out of that glorious work and in Thy covenant. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Psalter number 302. 302. Let's sing 1 and 3. 1 and 3 of 302. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.